As we prepare for the Lord's table, let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Psalms, number 22, as we come back to this text, a messianic psalm that speaks about our Lord Jesus and his sufferings on the cross. And this is our third time to look at the message that God has given us here about our Savior. Psalm 22, we're going to read the entire psalm. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? O my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax, it is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Well, let's again pray and ask God to come and help us. Our Father, we thank you for the gift of your word. It's like green pastures to us where we can feed and be replenished. We ask our God that you would guide us this morning as we come to this section of your word. We pray that you would exalt the Lord Jesus. We pray that you would open our eyes to see him here. and that we might stand in wonder and amazement that this is our Savior and all that He has done for us. Heavenly Father, we depend upon You. We ask that You would send Your Spirit to us. May He work in our minds and in our hearts. And may we go from this place rejoicing that You have been so good to us. Heavenly Father, we ask all of these things in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. This psalm consists of two major parts. We've looked at it in three sections simply to divide it up for preaching. In the first part of the psalm, we hear the cry of a suffering man, a man who is going through the experience of execution. The ordeal is so horrific that he pictures himself in the midst of wild animals being attacked over and over again. Despite the terrible nature of his sufferings, his greatest distress comes from his abandonment. Not the abandonment of earthly family or friends, but the abandonment of God, whom he has put his trust in from birth. And so as a result, we hear this cry that pierces the sky even at the outset of the psalm. Such familiar words. My God, why have you forsaken me? The second major part of the psalm presents a stark contrast. We hear notes of victory. Anguish turns into triumph. There is a conclusion here, wholly unexpected. As one writer put it, there is impossible relief out of hopeless despair. Ralph Davis, in his commentary on this psalm, gives an illustration that I think helps us to recognize the extreme opposites of this experience. The story comes from 1918. It's about the Flixton, a small steamer making its way up the English Channel during World War I. And let me just read the story to you. The lookout man noticed a white line coming swiftly toward the ship. No doubt about it, it was a torpedo from a German submarine, which was, right at that moment, rising to the surface to view the deadly damage of its work. The lookout naturally gave a shout, and everyone on board ran to that side of the ship. But it was hopeless. Nothing could save them. It was too late to turn the ship, and all knew that in a few seconds they would be blown to bits. Then, an amazing thing happened. Only a few yards from its target, something went wrong with the mechanism of the torpedo. It reared its nose out of the water, turned course, and shot straight and fast on the very path it had just traversed. Before those hapless British seamen knew what had happened, they saw the torpedo smash into the German sub and blow it immediately to the bottom. What an unexpected outcome. There is that sense of a sudden and unexpected turn of events between the two parts of the psalm. From the agony of execution to the joys of triumph. The hinge between these two parts lies at the end of verse 21 that we looked at last time. Just as this suffering man is experiencing the very worst that could possibly happen to him, God in mercy answers his prayer and turns his mourning into joy. Now, we've already noted that no Old Testament prophecy gives us a full picture of Jesus' experience. As you read through the psalm here, there's no mention of the resurrection. But clearly, this whole second part of the psalm, beginning at verse 22, assumes that out of his anguish and death, the sufferer is now experiencing the joys of triumph and resurrection. Now, that's what we want to consider this morning. The victories of the cross as celebrated by our Lord Jesus. The victories of the cross as celebrated by our Lord Jesus. And there are two things in particular that the psalmist presents to us as he brings us into this section of joy and triumph. First of all, then, this prophecy pointing forward to the experience of Jesus, we consider Jesus the new worship leader. Jesus the new worship leader. Now, as the psalm follows the experience of the suffering Messiah, the next thing that he does is go to worship. He goes to the place where God's people are gathered, and he begins to instruct them out of his experience. Jesus becomes the new worship leader of God's people. He shares his experience of God, and he turns that into exhortations to worship God. Now, we know what a worship leader is. In modern Christianity, there's much made of worship leaders. We don't make as much, but we have worship leaders. Sometimes Woody, sometimes Al, sometimes Mike, sometimes me, standing in front of you and worshiping and leading you in worship. And we're telling you, okay, let's turn to this passage in God's Word now, and we're going to pray now, and it's time to sing now. This is what we're going to sing. So we know what a worship leader is. And in this psalm, following this terrible experience of suffering and death, the psalmist shows us Jesus coming to the congregation of God's people, and he's now the new worship leader. He's instructing God's people of how they should worship the Lord. As we traverse this section beginning at verse 22, we see as the Lord Jesus takes up this work, his commitment to God. Jesus is not like a man who would plead with God in prayer during a time of trouble, asking for help. And then when he finally gets that help and God rescues him, he forgets all about God. No, that's not Jesus. Rather, he follows through with the promises that he made during his time of trouble when he asked God for help. And so Jesus is determined. And he tells God here at the beginning of this section that he's going to the congregation and he's going to take up this work of leading God's people in worship. He's going to do that by telling them God's name. Now we have to understand what that means. Jesus doesn't just walk in front of the assembly and begin to say, God, Father, Holy One of Israel. In telling them God's name, Jesus is telling them who God is, what he's like, what his character is all about. And so Jesus says, I'm committed, Lord God, to go to your people, and I'm going to tell them your name. He's going to tell the worshipers about God. Now, think again of Jesus. He's just come through this experience of suffering and death. He's going to the congregation of God's people. He's going to speak to them the name of God. What would he have to tell them about God? Well, there are several things we could think of. He would tell them about the faithfulness of God. I cried to God out of my trouble. I was in affliction, and I prayed to him. I asked for his help. And there was a period of time I thought he had forgotten me, he had abandoned me, he wasn't answering. Oh, but he did answer. He came and rescued me. And here I am to tell you all about that. Our God is a faithful God. He's the God who answers. He hears the prayers, the cries of his people. What else would he have to tell us about God? Well, he would tell us about the wisdom of God, I think. He would say, all of this suffering that I've just gone through, my death on the cross and the agonies involved in all of that, that was the plan of God. That wasn't an accident. It wasn't simply that these animals, these wild beasts, these enemies finally got hold of me. God had said that was going to happen. God had determined that's what I had to go through in order to accomplish the work of salvation that he had sent me into the world to accomplish. So he would tell God's people about the wisdom of God. He would tell God's people that in the midst of his suffering and death, the holiness and justice of God was being demonstrated against sin. Why did Jesus have to go through these things? Why did he have to suffer and die? Why did he have to experience such excruciating realities and cry out to God? It's because God hates sin. And God is determined to punish sin. Indeed, God has prepared a place, hell, where people have to go who have sinned against him. And the only way to be rescued from sin is for there to be a Savior who would take our penalty, who would take our shame and our guilt, who would take our hell and die in our place. And so the holiness and the justice of God was demonstrated as God's wrath was poured out, not on us, but on Jesus. He would tell us about that. And then he would also tell us, I believe, about the grace and mercy of God. I was there on the cross, Jesus would say, experiencing all of these things so that you could be saved. God's love towards you. God's mercy towards you. Here it is demonstrated in what happened to me, because this was God's plan for your salvation, so that you could be rescued, so that your sins could be forgiven, and you finally taken up to heaven to spend eternity with God the Father. Jesus says, I'm going to go to the congregation. I'm going to go to your people, and I'm going to tell them your name. Now, along with this were his declarations, his commitment to offer his own praise. He would join the gathering of God's people as a worshiper himself. And as he worshiped God and offered up his praise, he would seek to stir all of God's people to join with him in this exuberant praise. He was holding nothing back. In the midst of God's people, he would offer up his sacrifices of praise. He would perform his vows, promises that he must have made in the midst of his suffering concerning what he would do if God heard and rescued him. He also speaks here of his exhortations to God's people. Along with his own praise, Jesus calls the gathered throng to join in. He addresses them here in verse 23 as those who fear the Lord. They're people who already have a deep reverence for God. He also calls them offspring of Jacob or offspring of Israel. These are people who are in covenant relationship with God. They are children of promise. They are people who have known the undeserved grace of God. And so he calls them to praise God, to stand in awe of God, and to bring God glory. Jesus is determined that the result of his sufferings, described here in verses 1 to 21, will be a congregation absorbed in worship, both from his own lips and from the lips of all who have gathered. So just imagine, he's gone through these terrible experiences, suffering and death, the attack of his enemies, and now he's in the midst of God's people. And he is determined. He wants to stir up God's people to bring much praise to the Lord. And he underscores here the reason for these determined efforts to lead God's people in worship. In verse 24, he states this very clearly. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. So again, God did not turn a blind eye to Jesus' suffering. He didn't despise it or abhor it. He didn't look down at Jesus on the cross, bleeding, nailed there, crown of thorns, the agony of his experience, and just, oh, that's awful, that's disgusting, and turn away from it. We know from the New Testament why God abandoned his son in the hour of his distress. It was because Jesus had become our sin bearer. He'd taken our guilt and shame and the eternal punishment that we deserved, and so he was dying in our place. But the act itself, the sacrifice that Jesus was making, the salvation that he was accomplishing, God the Father loved that. Listen to these words of Jesus from John's Gospel, chapter 10, as he speaks of his sacrifice and death. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. So in terms of the entirety of this redemptive act, as Jesus goes to suffering and death, laying down his life, is buried in the tomb, and then rises again from the dead on the third day, God the Father looks at all of that, and he loves the Lord Jesus for what he's willing to do to save sinful man. Though it appeared that the Father wanted nothing to do with him, my God, why have you forsaken me? In reality, the Father did listen to him. We might say that he was just waiting for the right time to answer his cry for help. And of course, the resurrection of our Lord Jesus was the proof of this. The Father had listened to his plea, and that mighty output of the power of God raising Jesus from the dead was his very answer to Jesus' cry for help. And so Jesus came out of the tomb with a determination to praise God and lead the people of God in worship. Now we stop and ask the question, when did Jesus do this? Here we have this prophecy of Jesus suffering and dying. We know what that is. His work on the cross, ending with his burial in the tomb. But now this section of triumph, so the resurrection is assumed, but what about this leadership in worship? What about Jesus coming to the gathering of his people, speaking to them about God, and exhorting them to worship and bring to God their sacrifices of praise? When did Jesus do that? Well, it is a reminder to us that when Jesus is present in the midst of his people, he's not simply there as an observer. A little while ago, on our Recovering from COVID series, we talked about the need to come to church because here we experience the special presence of Christ. So the Lord Jesus is here with us as we gather as his church, under his authority, under his name. And what we're reminded of by the psalmist is that he's not here as an observer. We don't put a chair at the back and think, well, there's Jesus and he's sitting here among us, and isn't it good that he's here? But, you know, he's just watching us, he's listening to us, he's observing what we're doing. No, it's much more than that. The Lord Jesus isn't simply among his people as an observer. Rather, Jesus would lead us in worship through the proclamation of the gospel. So, whenever the gospel is presented in a worship service, Jesus is speaking to his people out of his experience, and he's exhorting us to worship God. It might be the reading of Scripture, like Al led us in this morning in Matthew 27, when we actually saw the Lord Jesus handed over to condemnation and death by Pilate, and he's taken and he's led through that experience with the soldiers, the walk out to Calvary, the nailing to the cross, the seeing him suffering and dying there, refusing to take that wine mixed with gall because he wanted to feel in every fiber of his being the sufferings that should have been ours, that he took for our place. There in the reading of Scripture, Jesus was preaching to us about the work of God. And should we not worship our God when we see what he has done for us? There is explicit gospel preaching in the gathering of God's people. And our Lord Jesus is set before us, and what he accomplished in life, in death, is presented to us. And the reality of the forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life, that is Jesus presenting these things to us. That is Jesus speaking to us. When we come to baptism and we see someone being placed under the water and then raised up under the water, and we're reminded of our Lord Jesus being buried because of his death and then raised by the power of God, the gospel is being presented to us. And again this morning, as we come to this table, and we'll look at the bread and see it broken and then take pieces ourselves. And we'll be reminded of how the Lord Jesus gave his body as a sacrifice. And then we take up the cups of juice and we think about the blood of the Lord Jesus that he shed for the forgiveness of our sins. Here is Jesus speaking to us. He's saying, in essence, look what happened to me. See how God answered my cry for help, and so worship God with me. And as the gospel invitation goes out to anyone who doesn't know the Lord Jesus, and the invitation, come to Christ, come to Christ. Whenever anyone answers that, not only do they have their sins forgiven, not only do they have the gift of eternal life given to them, but they become a person who wants to worship God and can sing with sincerity that hymn we sang just before the message, More Love for Thee, O Christ, because we look upon what Jesus experienced and we say, this heart doesn't love him enough. I should love him much more. My worship should be far greater. There should be much more joy and exuberance in my sacrificial offerings offered up to the Lord. That's how Jesus comes to the assembly of God's people and leads us in worship. And it's interesting, in Hebrews 2, we don't have time to go there this morning, Psalm 22 is quoted with this same reference of the gathering of Jesus with his people. And there the emphasis is, he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He's not ashamed to call us his family. And so here the Lord Jesus comes. He's with his people. He's glad to be among us. He's exhorting us in worship. He's saying, remember what I have done. These are my brothers. These are my people. So we have here presented to us Jesus, the new worship leader. But then secondly, we have Jesus, the announcer of worldwide conquest. Jesus, the announcer of worldwide conquest. Along with this exuberant praise, which our Savior desires to bring to us, he makes an incredible announcement. Not only has God heard and answered his prayer, but God has determined to use his sufferings and death to make a worldwide gospel conquest. So we remember that Jesus died in Palestine, in Israel. We think of him there just on the outskirts of Jerusalem and suffering and dying the servant of the Lord. And of course, the Old Testament prophecies spoke of Jesus coming and dying for his people. And so they would think, well, he's accomplishing this, the Messiah is accomplishing this for the Israelites. But Jesus is here announcing that what God has determined isn't simply salvation to those living in Israel, but God is going to use what Jesus has gone through to make a worldwide gospel conquest. He announces this as a universal turning to the Lord. Look at the language of verse 27. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. There's going to be this great increase throughout the world of knowing and worshiping the Lord. He speaks here of they will remember. It means truths coming to their minds, people understanding the truths of the gospel. And so they turn from their idols, they turn from their sin, they turn from their waywardness, and they come to God. And they acknowledge him as the true God, and they worship before him. And it's universal in its scope. All the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations. Language that is used to describe every corner, every part of the earth. Nobody is left out. No area of the world is excluded. This death of Jesus is going to impact the farthest reaches of this globe. Every nation is going to feel the effect of Jesus' cross. The Messiah here in this psalm is anticipating what we read very clearly in the book of Revelation, where we have descriptions of heaven and all of the people who are gathered there. And we're told that there are people from every tribe and nation and language in the world. So, wherever you go in the globe, wherever, whatever race you think about, whatever language people speak, there's going to be individuals from all of those groups gathered from under the sun, gathering around the throne of God, worshiping God because of this suffering and death of the Lord Jesus. It's universal in its scope. The Lord Jesus explains what lies at the bottom of such a promise. It's the reality of God's sovereignty. Again, we read in verse 28, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations." The simple reason why the suffering and death of Jesus on the cross is going to have this universal impact is because of God's sovereign determination. God the Father had planned to send his Son to die on the cross to save sinners. And the love of God for His Son is so great. And the work of Jesus dying on the cross is so powerful and effective that God has determined it's not going to have just a little effect. Rather, it's going to impact the whole world. Another Old Testament prophecy speaks of this same reality. In the book of Isaiah, as God, through the prophet, speaks concerning the suffering servant, he says this, "And now the Lord says, He who formed me from the womb to be a servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He, God, says, It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." So here is God considering the world, and he looks down and he sees little Israel. And he says, little Israel is too small, that the work of a redeemer should only be impacting that nation. God says, my determination is that the work of the Redeemer is going to impact the whole world. And from every tribe and nation, people are going to come because they've been saved through the Lord Jesus. As the Messiah announces this worldwide turning to God, he gives us a picture of the results. All kinds of people from all different circumstances are being brought into God's kingdom. The prosperous of the earth join in. So God is intending to save people from high stations, people who are well off, people who have plenty of things in this life. God is going to work among them. But the other end of the spectrum is also included. Those who go down to the dust, those we might say on the bottom of the ladder, the person who can't even keep himself alive. There are people who are at the end of life's journey and their lives are quickly slipping away, and they too will be brought to worship at the Redeemer's feet. It's sort of like people such as the thief on the cross, where midnight is about to toll and their life is almost over, and God says, I'm going to rescue them as well and bring them into the gathering of my people. This worldwide phenomenon is not limited to any one generation. It's not just the generation of Jesus or the generation of the apostles. He speaks of posterity here, the coming generation. Even people yet unborn are going to hear this great gospel message and be impacted by Jesus' suffering and death. The bottom line is summed up in the last expression of verse 31. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. In other words, as people come to understand the story of what has happened to the Messiah, as people begin to grasp that God has sent his Son to be the Savior, and what Jesus has done in his life of obedience, in bringing a gift of perfect obedience to his Father, and then in his suffering and death as he's become a sin bearer and taken our place and accomplished all that God's law demanded, as people look at this and see that as a result, people all over the world are being saved. Churches are being established in every nation. People are coming and bowing the knee to the Lord Jesus. People will say, that's the work of God. That's not something that man could accomplish. That's the work of God. It's the reminder that the gospel is good news because it's the work of God. God has accepted the sacrifice of His substitute. And God has sent forth His servants throughout all creation to proclaim around the world to various generations. And God is moved in people's hearts to bring them to believe the message and look to Christ for salvation. God has done it. Because we live here in Canada, we tend to think that this is the center of the world. But from the perspective of the biblical writers, we're way off in the distance. We're beyond the islands. We're beyond Tarshish. We're the farthest extent of the nations of the earth. And here we are, a fulfillment of this very prophecy, because God has brought the gospel to us. Jesus has come to us telling us about God. Jesus has come to us with this glorious good news. And God, by His Spirit, has worked in our hearts. And He's taken away our objections. He's taken away our stubbornness. He's worked on our wills and affections. And He's brought us to the Lord Jesus to say, "This is the Savior that I need. I want Jesus' death and resurrection for me. I want His salvation for me." This is something that God has done. What a glorious conclusion to the sufferings and triumphs of Christ. Now, one side encouragement as we come to the end of this psalm. Jesus is a reminder to us that every afflicted believer will ultimately rejoice in God's goodness. Every afflicted believer will ultimately rejoice in God's goodness. Now, we may never have cried out to God with these words, my God, why have you forsaken me?" But there will be times as we go through life as believers in the Lord Jesus that we feel like that's sort of what I'm going through. I'm in a time of trouble. I've been crying to God for help, and He doesn't seem to be answering. Jesus achieved salvation, obviously, because of what He went through. But Jesus also becomes an example for every afflicted believer. His pattern assures us, if you are trusting in God, and you are going through afflictions, and you are crying out to God for relief and for help, and that He would come and rescue you, there is going to be a time, somewhere in the future, I don't know when it is, and you're going to be able to rejoice with the Lord Jesus that He hears the cry of His afflicted people. And so the challenge to us, as we look on the example of Christ, is keep on believing. Keep on believing in the midst of your affliction, in the midst of your trials. If you have to cry like Jesus, cry with these words of faith, "My God, my God." Keep on trusting, keep on believing, because God hears you, and in His perfect timing, He will answer you. As He says here in verse 26, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek Him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." In other words, He pictures a day in the future when the afflicted will gather together at an incredible feast, and they'll sit down, and in this time of banqueting and rejoicing, they'll acknowledge, "God has heard our prayer. And just like this primary afflicted man, He's come to rescue us and help us. So keep looking to God. Keep trusting in Him, because there will be a day when God will turn your mourning into joy and gladness. And you will go from weeping and sadness to dancing and rejoicing in the presence of God. It's simply another way, another illustration of Romans 8:28, that our God is the God who is able to turn everything to good to those who love Him, to those who have been called according to His purpose. So as you go through affliction, as you struggle, as you wonder what is happening, as you think, God, you don't seem to be answering my prayers, look to Jesus in Psalm 22, and He'll not only be the Savior that you need every day, He'll be your example that God hears the cries of the afflicted, and there's always an answer coming. Well, let's bow together in prayer. Our Father, we thank You that our Lord Jesus was willing to go through such a human experience. Thank You that He was willing to leave the glories of heaven to take up life here in this world, life among sinful humanity, that we might be rescued, that we might be made the children of God, that we might be part of Your redeemed people. Heavenly Father, as we again think about these truths, may they be used in our lives to stir up zeal for worship. We remember how the Lord Jesus came to the temple and He cleansed the temple, and the disciples remembered how it was written of Him that zeal for Your house has consumed me. Oh, as we view the sacrifice of Christ, may our zeal for worship just explode and multiply. May we long to come week after week and gathered with Your people and hear the Lord Jesus tell us about God and exhort us to stand in awe of You and to praise You and to give You what You deserve. Help us, our God, as we gather at this table. Help us as we view the elements to see beyond them and by faith to look upon our Lord Jesus, who gave His all for us. Thank You, Lord Jesus, for Psalm 22. Thank You that it became true in Your life. Please use it to continue to minister to us. We ask in the Savior's name, Amen.